We're in a series now on neighboring. Last week we talked about why God thinks it's so important. You know, this is one of his two commands, which we're going to revisit briefly today. Today we're going to be talking about kind of the next phase in this development, but I want to start by just telling another, what I consider to be a funny neighboring story. So my wife and I lived in Ashland for the last 18 years, the last nine of which we owned a house. It was a two-story colonial. It was beautiful in this nice, quiet little part of town. And my wife, who is one of the most sweet people in the world, was sitting on our couch and looked out the window and saw this little girl just walking back and forth. Back and forth. For a while. For 15, 20 minutes. Just there she was going this way, and then there she was going this way. And we're like, well, that's not right. There's no adult. And Ashland is a nice place. It's safe. It's the world headquarters of nice people, according to their water tower. But you still don't want to let four-year-olds walk the streets by themselves. And so Leanne opens the door and she pops out, little girl, are you okay? Oh yeah, I'm fine. Is anybody with you? No. What you doing? And the little girl's like, oh, I'm going home. Oh, where's home? And the little girl's like, oh, it's just that way, then that way. So we don't really know if it's... So Leanne's like, okay, can I walk with you? Yeah, and so Leanne and I start walking, and why are you walking home by yourself, little girl? And she says that she was going to the bathroom, she was going number two, and didn't have all of the necessary resources to finish the transaction. And so she was going to go home. And I start thinking, what kind of neglectful parent doesn't have toilet paper and doesn't walk their kid home? Like, what's going on? And so I'm like all fired up and ready to like fight when we get to the house. We never get to the house. We walk at, you know, four-year-olds, it takes you like 45 minutes to go 8 feet. So my wife and I are walking with her for half hour, and we get to our friend's house. And at this point, we're like, we don't really know where we're going with this girl. Did we just like take her? Are we like now culpable? Like, did we kidnap her? We don't know what's going on. And she's not very helpful because she's four. So we finally get to our friend's house, and we're like, Tony, can you call the cops? Just let them know that we have this little girl who doesn't know where she's supposed to be. And we're trying to get her there. So they call the cops, and we're sitting outside trying to think ahead, right? We're not inviting her inside because that seems scandalous. I was like 35. I'm not going to. So finally, long story short, the cops show up with the mother of this girl and her 15-year-old daughter, who is the little girl's sister. Whole story is the little girl was supposed to be being watched by the 15-year-old sister. But the 15-year-old sister got distracted and went out and hung out with some friends and just left the little 4-year-old alone. And so we're like swooping into action to take her where she needs to be. As it turns out, her home was right next door to ours. So she's basically like, she had just moved into her grandmother's house, and that's why we didn't know her. But we were trying to get her back to her old house because she's four and she didn't really know where she lived. So in a lot of ways, it was like borderline kidnapping because we were trying to do the right thing, but it was the person right next door to us. But this whole story starts with Leanne asking, who is our neighbor? Does she have responsibility to this little girl? We seemed to think yes. And the cops weren't too upset, so I think that was correct. To answer the question of who is our neighbor, I want to go to kind of the third telling of what we've talked about the last couple weeks. Remember, we wrapped up the worship service or the series with the two greatest commands are love the Lord your God with your father, or with love the Lord your Father with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor. And then last week, we read the story in Matthew, which is essentially the same. The Luke account is slightly different. It becomes a story of the Good Samaritan. So he says, an expert in the law of Moses stood up and asked Jesus the question to see what he would say. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to have eternal life? And this is, none of this first slide is a surprise to you because we've covered this, but Jesus answered, it's written in the scripture, or what is written in the scriptures? How do you understand them? And the man replied, well, the scriptures say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. They say also, love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Where it's a little bit different. Jesus said, You have given the right answer. If you do this, you will have eternal life. But the man, now some translations say the man looking for a loophole. Some say the man wanted to justify himself. The CEB, what the rest of this translation is, the Common English Bible says that the man wanted to show what he knew. But he's looking for a loophole here. He's trying to say, well, how do you define neighbor, Jesus? He's hoping that he can define it himself. So he asked Jesus, who are my neighbors? And Jesus replied, as Jesus tends to do, not with an answer, but with a story. And we'll see another question here in a while. Jesus replied, as a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, robbers attacked him and grabbed everything he had. They beat him up, ran off, leaving him half dead. We see here the wise man, the student of the law, is trying to create a loophole. He wants to be able to define the terms in his own ways. We see this all over today, right? We want to be the ones who define what a neighbor is. We want to be the ones on either side of issues that defines what racism is. We want to be the ones that define what success is. And as Jesus goes through the story, he's like, no, 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 we're not going to let you play that. Now, the trip from Jerusalem to Jericho is a dangerous one. It's about an 18-mile trip. It's a 3,000-foot elevation change going down, which is familiar. Leanne and I just came back from Yosemite. We did half of that. We did 9 miles and about 3,000 feet of elevation change. And let me tell you, it's a little tiring. So this man's got twice as long. But the thing that's interesting is the road, after about the first 2 or 3 miles, there's nothing. It's just vacant until you get to this one inn. The terrain is known as the Bloody Way, because where there's no sort of security, where there's no people, you can get away with crazy things. I always picture this. Remember in Star Wars, when R2-D2 gets zapped, like all the Jawas are like looking in that little canyon, and the whole time you know it's creepy. Like, R2, you shouldn't be there. You're going to get zapped by little people. It's kind of that same. There's lots of places for bad dudes to hide. They called it the Bloody Way because this kind of stuff happens. This is being on the south side of Stockton when you shouldn't be. This is, in my own context, this is being on Hillman Street in Youngstown after dark. There's some places it's just not wise to be, and you understand when things like this happen, why they happen. Now, Jesus said a certain man. Jesus said a certain man in some translations. Sometimes it's just a man. But Jesus is intentionally being vague here. He's not saying a Jew or a Samaritan or a Roman. He's saying a guy, just a man. He intentionally keeps it vague. Now, we know today to some degree, and certainly in the ancient Near East, the way you told where a person was from was their clothing and their dialect. Do they have a hillbilly twang? Well, they're probably from the south. Do they know what they're talking about? And if they do, they're probably from the north, right? That kind of a thing. Now, this man is incapacitated, and he's been stripped of all of his identifying garments, so we don't have any idea what kind of a man this is. We don't know about his ethnicity, his politics, any of that. It's just a lump of humanity in the middle of the road. A priest happened to be going down the road, but when he saw the man, he walked to the other side. The priest is a high society kind of a position. He's probably riding on a horse. He's well-dressed. He's a sophisticated man. Couldn't tell whether the person in the middle of the road was a neighbor or an enemy. And so as a result, to just be safe, I don't know if you guys have ever done this. I do this all the time in big cities, because I'm a country bumpkin and I'm scared of folk. But I've done this in Chicago. I've done this one time. There's a little like hippy-dippy town in Ohio called Yellow Springs. And we're walking, and there's a man literally on a soapbox with a Turner Burns sign preaching, right? And it just makes me feel really icky. That's not my preferred mode of evangelism. So we went to the other side of the street, and we went down around, and then we got through, and because you don't want to, you just don't want to interact with the scary things, right? If this man isn't a Jew and the priest interacts with him, he becomes ceremonially unclean. There's a whole big ritual that he has to follow to then be able to perform his duties, his temple tasks. If there's blood, he is instantly defiled. The risk that he's taking is not just for him, but it's for his family and his servants. And the process back to ritual purity is expensive and it takes a lot of time. He would have to take a red heifer if he has one. If not, he has to buy one and then reduce it to ashes. That process takes about a week and it's expensive. And so the priest is calculating the cost, right? He's saying, oh man, do I want to do this? I can't receive the tithe until this is all resolved either. So my family and my servants are all at risk as well. Later, a temple helper, a Levite, came to the same place, but when he saw the man who had been beaten up, he also went by on the other side. Some commentaries suggest that, and this is a parable, so it's all speculation, but suggest that the Levite might have seen the priest detour and said, well, if the priest can avoid this, certainly me, just a temple helper, is free from the responsibility. Have you ever had that kind of an experience where you're in an awkward situation, you don't know exactly how to respond, and so you just defer to whoever the mature one in the group is, or whoever has the most authority? We were in an accountability group in Ashland, with my pastor and two other guys, and we had some like legit stuff to talk about this one time at Kelly's Deli. And one of the workers at Kelly's Deli went to our church, and he was a talker, and he was also just, he didn't understand social cues. And so we were all looking at each other like, how do we kindly get this guy out of the way? And we're all looking at our lead pastor to be like, what do we do? How do we be Jesus, but also like move on with stuff? Have you done this where you just defer to somebody else to handle the situation? You look at how somebody more mature than you has responded and you try to do the same. Both of these folks had really good reasons not to get involved. Really good reasons. Ceremonially unclean, the cost of sort of becoming pure again, social stigma. I think oftentimes we, as we read Scripture, we try to dismiss bad guys in Scripture as just being bad guys. We do this with the disciples, right? We say, oh my gosh, how dumb are you, disciples? You just saw all those miracles. What's wrong with you? When in reality, we would probably do the same. Those wandering around in the wilderness with Moses, we say, how did you forget so soon? But we can ask ourselves, how have we forgotten so soon? So the people in the story, the Levite and the priest, are well-reasoned not to involve themselves with the man who's beaten half to death. And then finally, a man from Samaria, when traveling along the road, a man from Samaria then came traveling along the road. When he saw the man, he felt sorry for him and went over to him. He treated his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put him on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next morning he gave the innkeeper 2 silver coins and said, please take care of this man. If you spend more than this on him, I will repay you when I return. 2 silver coins is about 2 days' wages. Now, a Samaritan is a half Jew and half the people that the Jews were with when they were exiled. Samaritans and Jews are not friends. In the Mishnah, the sort of the oral tradition of the Jews, it says, if you eat bread that a Samaritan baked, it's like a Hebrew eating a BLT. Hebrews can't eat pig, right? Like, so it defiles you just being near a Samaritan. They really don't like the Samaritans. They are not on the same team. The Samaritan was clearly not from this area, and so he knows almost certainly that the hump of humanity in the middle of the road is not his neighbor by the standards of the ancient Near East. in first century, in the first century Near East, the way it worked was, are they from your neighborhood? If they are, they're your neighbor. Are they Jewish? If they are, they're your neighbor. If they're not, then you're free. The Samaritan knows that this is not his neighbor. He has to follow all the same purity laws that the Jews, the priest and the Levite, have to follow. So here we have a Samaritan who is justified and expected not to be the neighbor to this hump of humanity. He's risking all the same things: defilement, the money that it costs to take care of this man. If you see a Samaritan over somebody who's Jewish and he's beaten up, it's real easy to connect the two and think that he is the one who had beaten him, right? So he's risking his own safety. He risks the anonymity that these other two have, right? He puts the guy on a donkey and walks up to the innkeeper and knocks and says, hey, I'm the guy who's responsible for him. He doesn't just put him in a basket with a note pinned to his tunic. Well, he doesn't have a tunic, with a note on his lap saying, take care of him. No, he accepts the responsibility. Jesus then asks, which of these three people was the real neighbor to the man who was beaten up by robbers? The teacher answered, the one who showed pity. And Jesus said, yeah, go and do likewise. This is how Jesus works, right? You ask him a question, tells you a long story, and asks you if you've been able to make the connections. And in this case, they are. But the point of this is what? Here's just kind of a quick breakdown. The robbers, what did they do? They robbed him. They left him for dead. They abandoned him. They were very likely his neighbors. They clearly violate the law. The priests and the Levites, they're kind of the ones that you would think would have the most responsibility, right? The church. They harm this poor man by just being inactive. They leave him unhealed. They neglect him. They could be his neighbor. And they have the same things to risk as everyone else. And then the Samaritan, who has no real connection to this person, pays for him, leaves him cared for, promises to return. You see the parallels between the Samaritan and Jesus? Jesus is not by nature our neighbor. He's a real different kind of guy. He had no duty to come here and suffer by paying the cost on the cross for us. But he pays for us. He leaves us cared for by giving us the Holy Spirit. He promises to return, and he has everything to lose and loses everything. And then dare we extend the metaphor a little bit further and say that the robbers are the evil one, and that all too often the priests and the Levites might be the capital C church. Admittedly, the parable of the Good Samaritan is not just about neighboring. Perhaps even not primarily about neighboring. It's about the impossibility of us earning our salvation, right? The standard that Jesus puts out here, this is what it looks like to love your neighbor, do this to everybody, that's daunting. Those standards are too high. It's also about not letting us define the terms in the way we want to define them, right? No, teacher, you don't get to just say the neighbor is whoever it's comfortable for you to be the neighbor to. No. But it also tells us that everyone is our neighbor. Now, we should always be putting on our best Jesus, right? Loving people as lavishly as we can, regardless of how connected we are to them, in all of our meetings with people, but it should look different. I get overwhelmed with this phrase, everybody is my neighbor. Does that, like, is anybody else like, that is a stout undertaking? I have to love everybody this way? It's too big. It allows inactivity. It's somewhat paralyzing. I think it's like this. Now, you've all seen these Where's Waldo's? in spite of all of these distractions, if you tell me who I'm looking for, a goofy skinny dude with glasses, a red and white top and blue jeans, now I know what I'm looking for. I know a lot of you are looking for Waldo. I cut like half the picture off, so the joke may be on you. I see people like, where is he? I've got to know. If you know who your neighbor is, if you know who you're looking for, you can find them. Otherwise, this is just a distracting picture that requires nothing of us. Right? You just look at it and instantly dismiss it. Now, there's a lot going on. There's dinosaurs and things. So we don't really focus ourselves on anything. My first year in seminary, I worked 30 hours a week. I was like 10 hours a week as a pastor. I was in school 40 hours a week. I was married, and I was trying to, like, rehab a home. At the end of that first year, well, let me say this. 5 classes that first year, I did everything okay. I didn't do anything amazing. I was not the greatest husband. I wasn't terrible. I was not the best student. My grades were fine. But at the end of that first year, Leanne sat me down in just the most tender way she could and said, never again. We're not going through that again. I said, yes, ma'am. And I cut a class and tried to make it a little bit more manageable. When you focus on that many things, you're not focused on anything. This happens to churches, to businesses, to teams. When we try to do everything, we do nothing. If we try to hit 7 targets with 3 arrows, you don't do it. And too often, we fall into this idea that everybody is our neighbor. And what that does is that allows inactivity, that allows us to just not be a neighbor really to anybody. So we've been talking a lot in our service planning groups about these ideas of random acts of kindness. Should you, if you're at Home Depot and there's a little old man trying to load drywall into his truck, should you help him?
Yes.
Are you obligated to help him? No, but, like, just help the guy, right? If you're at the grocery store and the person in front of you's card gets declined twice and you can afford to buy their groceries, should you?
Yeah.
Do you have to? No. But if you can, right? So don't hear me saying these, like, that we don't have obligations to other people. We have obligations to be Jesus to everybody who crosses our path. But it looks different. Jesus had the 1,000, he had the 500, he had the 72, he had the 12, he had the 3, he had the 1. Do you think all those relationships look the same? No, they can't. Even for Jesus. He doesn't have enough time. So we ought to be living intentionally with those who are close to us. Can you pass these around? I'm going to have us do a little exercise, because everybody loves exercises in the middle of a sermon, especially the pastor. You're going to see this in a piece of paper here in a second. I'm not going to let everybody work on this till completion right now, because that'll just take too long. But I want you to get started if you have one, and if you have a pen. If you don't have a pen, then just make mental notes. But neighboring today is different than it was in the first century, right? Then it was these people who are right next to you are going to be, they're going to look like you and smell like you and talk like you and eat like you and sing like you. Folks, you live in Manteca, most of you. We don't have that sort of, that one colored mosaic, right? We have lots of different cultures and languages and foods. And so those of you who have a paper, I want you to, for as many as you can, this little one in the middle here, that's your house. Say hi, everybody. Thank you. Somebody did it. Now, I realize not everybody's neighborhood is set up that you have a whole bunch of houses built right around you. So, like, play with the geography however you want. In fact, you can even eliminate a couple of the houses. But I want you to take some time and just write down in for bullet A, what's your neighbor's name? What are your 8 neighbors' names? Under B, I want you to write something relevant about them that you can't learn from standing in your driveway, looking out the blinds, trying to see what they're doing, right? So if you write, they love roses, but they have rose bushes in the front, that doesn't count. They drive a red car, that doesn't count. Something relevant that you can't learn from 200 yards away. And then third, something significant. What are these people dreaming about? What are their hopes? What are they terrified about? What are the regrets in their life? Now, I don't need you to write down, Tom Johnson loves carrots, his biggest regret is. Like, I don't want to know, but do you know all of these things? I'm not trying to get dirt on everybody's neighbors. So I'm going to let you keep working on that with half of your brain, and the other half try to listen to what I'm saying. This is a map of every home where we have somebody in Northgate. At least those of you who are in the directory. If you're not in the directory, this is a great time to communicate where you live so we can plug you in and we can know. But you'll notice there's this clump right up here, right? And it's not that we don't love the Mullins. It's not that we don't love the Richets. They're some of our favorite people. But you'll notice, like, right here is the church. And look at this cluster of folks. In that cluster, there are 3,100 homes. There are 9,000 people. 9,100 people. Do you know how the gospel spreads? By sharing it with our words and our deeds. By being salt and light. By being Jesus. Christianity grew this way. Jesus is crucified, leaves this movement in the hands of 11 ragamuffins who scatter like pamphlets being thrown out of a helicopter when he dies. He's resurrected. He gathers them to himself. Kind of puts the final tuning on the church. And those 11 guys have built the Christian movement to 2.2 billion people today on the earth. A third of the globe is Christian. 2.2 billion people 2,000 years later. What if we tried to connect the dots in that little map that I just showed you? Right? What if we tried to spread our church from here, that we could have like a little supply line down to the Richets so they weren't like all the way down there by themselves, you know? Like, what if we had some stops along the path? Or the Mullinses, what if we had some other people here? But even more importantly, in our little neighborhood, from Lathrop to Louise and Maine to Union, what if we took responsibility for being Jesus here? If the idea of everybody is my neighbor is exhausting to you like it is to me, well, what if we just took responsibility for the five people near us? It's just five people. We have more than 11, right? What if each of us was courageous enough to just be a neighbor? We're going to talk next week about what it means to be a neighbor, what it looks like to be a neighbor. But if Jesus says in all of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that this is the second most important thing, is loving your neighbor. If that is the crux of what the church is supposed to do, if that's how they will know that we are his disciples, maybe we need to take neighboring as seriously. And now I know, believe me, don't hear this as a lecture. Many of you are incredible neighbors. I know it already. Jim and I spoke casually this week, and he's like, oh yeah, my neighbors are this and this and this, and we do this for them and that. I'm like, praise the Lord. That's great. The Machados, I know, they neighbor everybody. They somehow aren't overwhelmed by the Waldo painting. They just neighbor everybody. But if we can just take responsibility for the five or eight houses right around us, if we can just approach them with love, if we can bring them the newspaper, if we can mow their lawn if it gets too, like, if we can just go show them a little love, then folks, we don't have just this little, we don't have 15 dots in this population of 9,000. The gospel grows, it spreads, not because of us, but because of Christ, because of the transformative work of the cross. And if we can be people who point to that, I think we redeem Manteca through the power of the Spirit. But most of us don't look around and say, I don't know, Manteca seems perfect. Like, I don't know, it could be better, right? We don't have to have elaborate plans. We don't have to have $1 million. We have to have love, courage. The thing that's interesting is I think we often suspect that, and I'm not talking evangelism, I'm talking neighboring to those we don't know. We think that that's like that's what the extroverts do, that it's somehow not the responsibility of the introvert. No, it's a call, it's a command. It's not a, ooh, I don't wanna. We all need to find the authentic way for ourselves that allows us to neighbor those people in spite of the fear and the awkwardness. I'm not saying anybody should walk over next door and say, hey, you know Jesus? I don't think that's the best way to do this. Show them Jesus. If they already know him, then you have an ally, and now you can team up, and you can take over the community more quickly. But I think that we often allow ourselves complacency because the task seems too big. And as your pastor, I'm saying, look, you're not responsible. The 45 of us are not responsible for transforming Manteca. We're not. But we do have some responsibility to the people around us. And it's into that which we need to step boldly, knowing that the Holy Spirit is gone before us and that he is the one that drives out fear because of his perfect love. So over the next couple weeks, months, years, I'm going to pop that thing out on you a couple times. Just randomly have a pop quiz. Hey, did you learn anything new about your neighbors? And at some point, you're going to be like, probably the first 5 times, you're going to be like, oh, I didn't think he was actually going to do it. I hope I don't forget, but we're going to actually do it. We're going to want to see that we're growing to know our neighbors more deeply. Can anybody or did anybody on their list of 8 have all of the blanks filled out? Did anybody have all of the names filled out? Did anybody have 5 of the names filled out? Nancy, yeah, okay, yep. Good. Those of you who are already killing it as neighbors, folks, we should be looking to them. We should be asking them, how do you do it? What do you say? What's appropriate? Right? We as the church want to rely on the people who already do the things that we need to be good at. We want to rely on them to teach us and to train us. So my hope is that those of you who put your hands up are fine. I'm going to make them do the same. Go ask them, how do you be a good neighbor? What does it look like? Do you invite them over? Do you go to their house? Do you mow their lawn? But you'll remember last week that the mayor had pointed out that it is indistinguishable, the difference between Christian neighbors and non-Christian neighbors. And that line has haunted me since I read it, and I think it's important for us to start to change that paradigm. So pray with me. The worship team will come up, and we'll let you go. Heavenly Father, I hope it's clear to us all the importance that you put on this idea of just loving your neighbor, just being Jesus to them. Father, I have plenty of room to grow in this as well. And so, Father, I pray for myself and my wife that you would teach us what it looks like to identify our neighbors, to know how you would serve them, to know what it looks like to love them the way that you love them. Lord, that you would give us your eyes and your heart and your hands and feet to love the people just right around us, just right in our backyards. You'd give us boldness, that you would speak to us about what it looks like to do so authentically in a meaningful way that's not scripted, that's not cliche, but just allows us to take the little bits of Jesus that we have in us and show them to the world. Lord, we pray for your freedom to do that. And Lord, we thank you for those of us in this congregation who are already loving their neighbors the way you would. Father, we just pray that you would continue to encourage them, continue to show them how much joy that brings you. These are the prayers of our heart, Father, and we pray that you would just add your spirit to them. In the name of Christ, amen.